It is our honor and privilege to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. It's also known as the Eucharist and Communion. It's important for us to know why we do the things that we do, especially when it comes to something as important as communion. We don't do it in order to forgive our sins. We don't do it in order to be closer to God. We don't do it to think that it makes us a better person. We do it, first of all, because it was commanded. It was commanded in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And it was commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Our Lord said, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." Now, in order to remember something, you have to know something to start with. And so, one of the things that we concentrate on is the doctrine that we have of Christology. That's the focus or the study of Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are in your spiritual walk with the Lord, but I can tell you this. If you haven't figured out by now that this world and this life is about Him and not you, and not me, then you're still in spiritual kindergarten. That's one reason that we pause and we take all the things that seem to distract us, all the things that occupy our mind, and we take that and set it aside. We actually are going to sanctify our hearts. That is, that we are going to set our mind apart to focus only on the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. That's what makes this ritual meaningful. Not just going through the motions, we have the elements to partake of. But we are the royal family of God, and we are assembled together in obedience to His command for this very special time together. So we are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ corporately as the body of Christ, but also individually. We have to make sure that things such as work, school, bills, problems, boyfriends, girlfriends, all the issues of the day that can intrude into our mind, we have to set that aside and focus completely and entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you do that? That's what this time is for. And rightfully so. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Or you can look up here as well. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. We're just going to go through these few verses, verses 13 through 18. These are some of the most powerful verses in the entire Bible because it is explaining who and what our Lord Jesus Christ is and why it's incumbent upon us to give Him our full attention, especially in this very special time that He has set apart for us to do so. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "For He," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "rescued us from the domain of darkness." Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from His work on the cross, we all would spend eternity in the lake of fire. He rescued us. That's something to think about while we are dispensing the elements. How He rescued you, how He rescued me. "And transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." There was a time we were in darkness. Our soul was darkened. We were spiritually dead. But because of His sacrifice for us on the cross, we have been transferred into the sphere of His light. Verse 14, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Jesus Christ purchased our so great salvation on the cross. We were redeemed He is the only one that could do it. And He is the one who has forgiven sins for those who have believed the gospel. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When those on earth saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw God incarnate. Jesus Christ is God. He is the unique one of the universe, for He is 100% deity, undiminished deity, and 100% humanity combined in one person. And there is no entity, there is no one in the whole universe like that. Not even God the Father or God the Holy Spirit is unique in that way. When it says He's the firstborn of all creation, it does not mean that He is a creation. Indeed, we're going to see in the next verse that He created all things. He can't create all things and still be part of the creation. He is superior and higher. Verse 16. For by Him all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. This is talking about angelic creatures. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him. And look at those last two words. For Him. Again, where I started was this life is not about us. The universe does not revolve around us. It revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to give Him due honor and respect during this time, this special time that we focus upon Him. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ and His power to hold all things together, the very atoms that hold together would split apart. The whole universe would just be obliterated apart from His power. That's who we are remembering. And then verse 18. He is also the head of the body. We are the body of Christ, soon to be the bride of Christ when Christ returns. So He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And when it says the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ was the first one and is still the only one that has a resurrection body. He acquired that body when He rose from the grave. He is unique in that way. So He is the firstborn from the dead. So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. That is what this ritual is about, is recognizing that very fact. This world, our lives, and everything in it revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why He commanded us, keep on doing this in remembrance of Me. In a way, it's a method of keeping our priorities straight, keeping things that are important, the important things of this life. Now, there are two elements that we partake of in this ritual. The first one is bread, but it's just not any kind of bread, it's unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is a special kind of bread, and it illustrates the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have bread that has leaven in it, I think yeast is a leavening agent. It makes the dough rise, but it also is a corrupting type agent. If you take some bread that's not unleavened bread and you just sit it out on the counter and you go on a vacation for a couple of weeks and come back, what is it going to look like? It's not going to be a pretty picture, is it? Leaven is a destroying agent. And so when we partake of this unleavened bread, it speaks of Christ's perfection. Indeed, Christ had to be absolutely perfect, sinless, in order for Him to be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins to God the Father. There's a Latin phrase called posse non peccari, non posse peccari. That's a Latin phrase, and it means Christ was able not to sin in His humanity and was not able to sin in His deity. Now, when you think about that, anyone being able to live a lifetime, Christ was around 33 years old, without sinning one time, that in itself is astounding. Moreover, Jesus Christ was tested beyond what we could even imagine. Every single day, He was tested. Satan tried his best to get Him to sin. He was not successful. The only other thing he tried to do was keep Him from going to the cross, and there was many attempts on His life. But of course, Jesus Christ made it to the cross, and when He did, He had victory over Satan, over sin, and we share that. You see, Jesus Christ had to be so unique that the only way that He could be perfect was to be born of a virgin. Because ever since Adam fell, the old sin nature is passed on through procreation. Jesus Christ did not have a human father. Therefore, He did not have an old sin nature. Had He had an old sin nature, there would be no salvation for us. Even one sin, even a mental attitude sin, would have caused Him to be unacceptable to God as a sacrifice. Bread sustains life because bread is demonstrating food, sustenance. And so the Bible says that Jesus is the bread of life because Jesus gives life and He sustains life. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life who comes, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Jesus Christ can satisfy that void inside of you that no one or nothing else can. Anyone can eat, anyone can drink, so anyone can eat and drink of this, of the elements of this ritual. But just eating it and drinking of the cup means nothing if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what makes it meaningful is in your own soul. When you take of that bread and you eat of it, it is a public demonstration that you have put your total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you drink of that cup, it shows that you recognize that His atonement on the cross is the one and only sacrifice that is acceptable to the God, to God, and without it, there is no salvation. Christ was born in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem, means house of bread. So as we partake of that unleavened bread, all these type of thoughts and these doctrines should be just flowing through our souls and having great gratitude. Then we get to the cup. The cup represents Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. Most of you know that Christ died twice on the cross. And when the Bible talks about His death in Isaiah 63, it is talking about His two deaths. Now, everybody knows that Jesus Christ died on the cross physically. But that's not what purchased our salvation, as gruesome as it was. It was His spiritual death on the cross that purchased our salvation. And you might notice that Jesus Christ was still physically alive when He died spiritually on the cross for us. That's when God darkened the earth. And our sins, the sins of all mankind, was put upon Him. And He, for the first time throughout all eternity, from eternity past to that point, He had never been in any way apart or separate from the other two members of the Godhead until then. God the Father cannot look upon sin And so he had to turn his back on the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that voluntarily. And by the way, when Christ died physically on the cross, no one took his life. He had the ability to just expire his breath and die. And that's what he did on our behalf. And the reason that he died is because Jesus paid it all. It is finished. There's nothing left to do for our salvation. These are the things we need to be thinking about when we're partaking of the cup. So his sacrifice is the only thing that stands between us and eternity in the lake of fire. Think of that. Nothing else. That one singular incident, that one moment in history, is the only thing that saved mankind. And Jesus Christ is the only one who could do it. He conquered death on the cross and sin, so they no longer have any power over us. Oh yes, we still sin. But it's not for believers, it's not because we are powerless. It's because we choose to do so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 through 57 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. The victory over sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of the Country Bible Church in order to partake of this ritual. But it is necessary for you to be a believer, or it will be useless, it will be meaningless, it will be of no importance. But as a believer, we have to make sure that we give proper reverence and proper thanksgiving as we partake of this. And so in order to do that, we'll have a moment of silent prayer. And during this time of silent prayer, you need to get with the Lord and make sure that there is no unconfessed sins lurking about in your soul. And then you will obey the command to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity that we can focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the local body, the local church, this family, corporately, but also intimately, individually. We pray that you will flood our souls with the doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He did and what He will do as we partake of the bread. We pray this in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripe, we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, He took the bread and blessed it. He broke it and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to focus our attention upon the greatest of all sacrifices, the atoning work of our Lord on the cross. We pray that You will fill our souls with thanksgiving and remembrance of Him as we partake of the cup. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. He, God the Father, has laid upon Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. Softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing. Before we turn in our Bibles to Jonah, I have a quick announcement. Our beloved Savannah Renfro is in the Navy. And she, where is she?
She's in Great Lakes, Illinois.
Great Lakes, Illinois. And she sent some information for us. She would love to hear from you. Send a picture, what's going on in your life. She's asked me to send her some doctrine, but you can do it as well. And there's a little more information on here for you to get. And we have them right up here on the piano. So if you want to contact her, just grab one of these, and I'm sure that she will appreciate it. Indeed, her whole family will. Okay, let's take our Bibles and open to Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. You'll remember that Jonah was, should I say, hesitant prophet. I would say a little more than hesitant. I would say mule-headed, stubborn. But God had a way of giving him an attitude adjustment in the belly of the great fish. He got out and he obeyed God and he went to Nineveh and went out through the creeks, throughout the streets, crying, "And yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." He didn't want them to heed the message because he hated them. The Assyrians were just horrible people, very violent, very decadent. But he obeyed God anyway, and lo and behold, what happened? The people first believed what Jonah had told them, and they put on sackcloth and they put on ashes. This is a way of humbling themselves before the Lord and being contrite in order to demonstrate that they recognized that they were way off base and that God was going to hold them accountable. And they were doing this with the hope that he may change his mind about pouring out his wrath on them, which was so richly deserved. Well, that kind of brings us up to speed now in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So, a couple of questions arise. First of all, I'll ask you, just because they put on sackcloth and ashes and they fasted, even the animals fasted. They saw to it that the animals did not get fed. They didn't get any water. So, did God relent from the disaster and the destruction that he was going to pour out on them because they did those things? And the answer is no. It wasn't those physical things that they did that made God change his mind about destroying Nineveh, which had about 120,000, I think it's males, this could be residents, but usually when they gave populations in the Old Testament, it was the warrior age males, 120,000. And it wasn't that they did that, it was in their soul. In their heart, in their cardia, they changed their mind about who the true God really was. And it prompted them to do whatever they could to demonstrate to God they knew that they were at odds with him. They knew that he meant what he said and he is the true God. That is why he relented. Didn't have anything to do with penance. Penance stinketh. It stinketh to me and it stinketh to God, and it should stinketh to you as well. Because what it does is give the idea that you can do some little something and that is what satisfies the justice and righteousness of God, which it does not. Only Christ's sacrifice on the cross could do that. And so it's a slap in the face to think that you can do something, whatever it is, some ritual or do away with something in your life that you enjoy, smoking,
eating certain foods, whatever. It's not about that. It was that they changed their mind. They recognized who God was. Now, there's another thing that this verse, another question, and that is, is this a contradiction when God relented? This translation said He relented concerning the disaster that He was going to bring upon them. But we have scriptures that says that God changes not. For instance, in Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." We're talking about His immutability. Aren't you glad that He doesn't change? I mean, our security is based on that one factor, that God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, tomorrow, and forever. He changes not. But He relented about destroying Nineveh. So does that contradict with God never changing? No. Because it was someone who changed, but it wasn't God. Who was it? It was the Ninevites. They changed. And once they changed and recognized that they are in heap big trouble, the real God, the God of the universe that created all things, is angry with them. And it is that that caused God to, what this says, relent and not destroy them. But it was predicated on them changing first. What would have happened if they would have said, "Ha ha, look at that crazy guy over there. Looks like he's been in a fish. What in the world is he doing? Running around here spreading all these lies and rumors." What would have happened to Nineveh if they would have done that? They'd have been toast, wouldn't they? God didn't change. What He sent the prophet Jonah to Nineveh for was for that very thing to happen. He gave them free will. He gave them volition. And as we, in our CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship at Brenham Elementary School, the phenomenal teachers we have, are teaching the kid the difference between your plus button on volition and your minus one. Well, what did the Ninevites do? They hit their positive button, the plus button, and it saved their sorry souls. Had they gone with the negative one, it would have been all over for them. So I just wanted to put that little part to rest in case there's anyone that might make a big deal over that. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 29, King Ahab was a typical king, a tyrant. And in verse 29 says, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days." Now, the evil is talking about destruction. God was going to bring destruction upon Israel for not obeying Him. But because Ahab humbled himself, God said, "Well, I'm not going to do it." He was going to bring it later. It goes on to say, "But I will bring this evil or this destruction upon his house in his son's days, but not his." Why did he postpone it? Because Ahab changed his mind. He recognized who God was and he humbled himself. So Jonah was not surprised when God relented of his wrath. In fact, he's going to look at God and say, "Uh-huh. See, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I was going to go to Tarshish, which is in the wrong direction from Nineveh, like 2,500 miles in the wrong direction." That's where he was headed. That's what he's telling God. He's talking to God. He's praying to God. And we find that he's angry. And he was obedient. He went and gave the message like God told him to. But he didn't want them to accept it. And when they did, now he's angry. And he said, "I knew this was going to happen." And he's essentially scolding God. Can you believe that? So we find out in the next chapter, the next verse. Jonah chapter 4 verse 1 says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." Who is he angry at? God. I tell you, it takes some nerve But you might think, this must be a rare occurrence. This hardly ever happens. Yeah, I hear you giggling. You know better than that. Maybe even you have been angry at God at one time or another. Not a good idea. You would think by now that all that Jonah had gone through, see, he's already got his attitude adjustment. When he was on the ship, going in the wrong direction, and you know, the storm came up, and they finally wound up tossing Jonah overboard, and God had appointed a great fish to go and gobble him up. Not to chew him up. Just, actually, we recognize that God sent the fish that was OTOT, on time and on target, to save Jonah, not to destroy him. And so while he was in the belly of that fish, and how long was he in there? 3 days and three nights? Old stubborn Jonah finally decided, I think I'm going to do it God's way. I think I'm going to stop boxing with God, and I'm going to humble myself, which he did. And he prayed to God, and he asked for deliverance. And what happened after that? The fish spit him up on the shore. He had another chance. We have the God of the second chance, and the third, and the fourth, and the 570,000th. He is long-suffering. So you would think after all of that, that Jonah would be so grateful that God gave him another chance and he's still living, that he's not going to get crossways with God again. But here he is. He's angry with God. He's really perturbed. I mean, he's not just hacked. He is livid. So God had just turned away his wrath from the Ninevites and given them compassion, which he had done to Jonah. He had just shown Jonah compassion and delivered Jonah. But that didn't keep him from being angry. You would think that after God sparing him, and he even says that we need to worship to our Lord. And then I don't know how long it took to walk to Nineveh, but by the time he got there, he was already crossways again. And he doesn't realize this. The very characteristics that he is angry about, that God has directed towards the Ninevites, are the very characteristics God had to have in order to save him. He doesn't want God to be compassionate. He doesn't want God to save certain people. It's all right, you can save me, but don't save them. And so he's very perturbed about this. So here we have Jonah, the object of God's compassion, having no compassion on the Ninevites. By the way, this is a believer. This is a servant of God. This is a prophet that is very happy to see 120,000 or more go to the lake of fire for all eternity. So don't think that just because someone is a believer that they're saintly, or they even have any compassion. They do not if they get into their emotions like Jonah did. Proverbs chapter 29 verse 22 says, listen to this, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. You all been around someone who have lost it, right? I know you have because you've been around yourself. And there's not a person here that somewhere along the line didn't pull a Jonah. He got angry, or she got angry. And God is going to handle it perfectly. But what about this anger? James chapter 1, verse 19 through 20 says, but everyone must be quick to hear. What do we need to do in order to be quick to hear? Sletten sie die Mut. Shut your mouth. I like that. You ever see that commercial about breathe rights? It says, are you a mouth breather? What you need is to take a breathe right and put on and shut your mouth. Well, if you want to be quick to hear, you don't need a breathe right, but you do need to shut your mouth. I know some people don't like that, but this is coming right from James. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, which was what we all should be our goals, going in that direction. You know that most of the time, the great majority of the time, anger is a sin. But not always. Do you know there's a verse in the Bible that actually tells us, commands us to be angry? Did you know that? I bet you want to know what that one is. Okay. I'll give it to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Why don't you all turn to that so I know you want it. If you go there and circle it, you might not forget it. But it might not be what you have in mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4, 26. This is the New American Standard Version. The first two words says, be angry. All right. I'm on board with that. It is a present passive imperative. It's a command. And to keep on being angry, present tense, but it's in the passive voice. You know what that means? It means it's not the kind of anger that we normally have. That's in the active voice. This is the passive voice. We might call this righteous indignation, which is a legitimate anger. In fact, here we have in the Bible commands us to be angry. This is a legitimate anger. And then it says, be angry, present, passive, imperative, and yet do not sin. Oh, we can be angry, but that last part takes the fun out, see. When you want to blow your stack and you can't wait to just tell somebody off. Have you ever been mad at someone and it's been building up and you running this scenario? Okay, when I see this person, the first thing I'm going to tell him is this. Then I'm going to tell him this. Then I'm going to tell him this. Then I'm going to tell him this. You got it ready. You're just going to tell them off. That is this kind of sin. It says, yet do not sin. You see, you can have righteous indignation. You can be angry when someone is being bullied. Someone is harming or hurting innocent people. The Supreme Court can come out with a absolutely ludicrous, stupid opinion about same-sex marriage and be angry, legitimately. I was angry. I was gnashing my teeth. That is legitimate. But if I would have acted on that anger and I went outside and I kicked the dog just because I was angry, this is what you can't do. So you can be angry, it's not a sin, and yet do not sin, and that's when it goes over into the emotional state. By the way, when it says do not sin, that's a present active imperative. That's when you're acting on your anger. It's when you're not thinking anymore and somebody is going to catch the brunt of your anger, and it's going to be hurtful. It causes undue, tremendous suffering. And then it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. You ever hold a grudge with somebody? And every time you see them, I don't like that person. In your soul, you have categorized that person as one that you don't like, you're never going to like, you're angry towards that person, and it's never going to change. Who is that hurting? It's hurting you. It's not hurting them. And that's the kind that you're going to have to answer for. God is going to maybe have to give you an attitude adjustment. By the way, I used to go to a chiropractor. And some of the chiropractors are phenomenal. I mean, they can do things doctors can't even dream of. But I went to one that had some kind of table with a hinge in it like this. And I went in like a pretzel. I could hardly move. He laid me down, face down on this torture board with a hinge in the middle. And he goes, whang, like that. And so, you know, the hinge went like this and my back went, I don't know what it did. I saw stars. I mean, they were blinking. I thought I'd already gone to heaven or something. It was horrible. So that was a back adjustment that went wrong. The point is, when God gives you an attitude adjustment, it reminds me of that back adjustment. Usually there's pain involved. He's doing it for our good. And a lot of that is we're going to see in Jonah as we continue. This is a quote that I found. And the remarkable chairman of Chrysler Corporation, Lee Iacocca, when addressing the graduating class at University of Michigan, as reported in Time, June 20th, 1983, said, among other things, and here's his quote. Now, y'all all know, the younger people, I don't know if you heard of Lee Iacocca, but most people here, all the gray hairs have heard of him. All the gray hairs and their children, I guess. This is what he said. Quote, I want you to get mad about the current state of affairs. I want you to get so mad that you kick your elders in their figurative posteriors and move America off dead center. Our nation was born when 56 patriots got mad enough to sign the Declaration of Independence. We put a man on the moon because Sputnik made us mad at being number two in space. Getting mad in a constructive way is good for the soul and the country. End of quote. He was talking about righteous indignation. And I'm spelling this out for you so you will recognize that just because Jonah was mad, he was angry, didn't mean that he was sinning just because he was angry. But let me make this as clear as I possibly can. Anytime you get angry with God, it's not righteous indignation. You are putting yourself in the front of the line for an attitude adjustment when you get angry with God. But there is one thing that Jonah is doing right in this prayer to God. He's telling God, I knew you were going to do that and now I'm mad. Things need to be done the way I want it, not you the way you want it. But the one thing he is doing is being honest with God. He's not saying some platitudinal prayer of, oh God, you're so great and blah, blah, blah. And in his mind he said, you dirty rat. If you think that God's a dirty rat, you might as well tell him. He knows it anyway. And even when you tell him, it kind of mediates a little bit. I mean, because maybe it'll dawn on you, wait a minute, I'm telling the creator of all things, the God of the universe, that he's a rat? Maybe I better rethink this. But if you think it, you might as well spill the beans. He knows it already, so go ahead. That's the only thing he's doing right here so far. So, anger is always unjustified and sinful when it's directed towards God. Now, Jonah slipped back into his old comfortable habit of defiance and anger towards God. That's where he started, remember? And he got out of it for a little while. He did go to Nineveh. He did obey God and tell him that they were going to be destroyed. But it didn't last. And now he slipped right back over. And now he's comfortable telling God, now I'm really hacked. Verse 2. We're in chapter 4, verse 2 of Jonah. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? He said, I knew this was going to happen. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. Oh, yeah, that was a great idea. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. That's all right with Jonah as long as God directed it towards him. But don't direct it to all those other sinners. Even though one of the lessons that Jonah learned in the fish was that he didn't deserve deliverance any more than the Ninevites did. But it didn't last. He says, "For I know that you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." So, here you have Jonah expressing to God that he recognizes that he's full of grace and compassion and long-suffering. But he's not commending God on this. He is condemning God about this. And my question is, what happened to his gratitude? He did have gratitude when God saved him in the belly of the fish. See, the last time Jonah prayed before this was in the belly of the fish, and he said, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving." That's what Jonah said when he was praying to God in the fish. Now he's been spit up on the ground and he went to Nineveh. He's kind of changed his tune, hasn't he? His gratitude has been replaced with bitterness and anger. We find that similar descriptions of God's graciousness in places in the Bible. For instance, Joel chapter 2, verse 13. This is nothing new that God is showing compassion to somebody who is off the charts, foolish and angry with God. In Joel chapter 2, verse 13, "For His gracious and merciful, He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." So, if you want to not have God essentially make war on you, what should you do? Well, let's see. Trust and obey. Remember the song, "Trust and Obey"? How about being humble? How about recognizing that this universe is about Jesus Christ and not about you? These are all things that are helpful. Psalm chapter 103, verse 8. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." Jonah's attitude illustrates how destructive deep-seated bitterness and hateful can be. His mental attitude sins blinded him to the fact that God, if he didn't have that loving and gracious characteristics, Jonah would have drowned in the sea. You understand that? It's discomforting to realize that a believer, a servant of the Lord, even a prophet can plummet so far into selfishness and have such calloused heart. We're talking about believers here. We're talking about a prophet. If Jonah can do that, can you do it? Of course. It's nearly unimaginable that he could become so hardened by his deceitfulness of sin that he couldn't even recognize how wretched he had become. He thought he was arguing with God and thought he was on solid ground. Jonah's prejudice created anger within him, causing him to hate the important principle that is in this verse. Turn to this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. When most people read this, they think about, oh, don't we have a loving and gracious God? This is what Jonah was contending with, was what is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth." All men. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid for whose sin? All sin. Now, wait a minute. Let's just stop here for a minute. Maybe we can kind of tap into what Jonah was thinking about. Now, for this to be true, and it is, that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that would refer to, let's say, the people in ISIS. Did God pay for their sins? I mean, they're over there lopping off heads, burning people alive. Deep down, would you like to see God waste them? Remember, God knows what you're thinking. You might as well be honest. Now that kind of brought it back home, didn't it? If there was a big revival in the ranks of ISIS, and they put on sackcloth and ashes, and the very ones that were burning people alive and cutting their heads off and torturing them, they saw the light. They heard Hank Williams' song, "I Saw the Light." What would you think about that? Would you be happy? Even the ones who has already done these dirty deeds? Now you get an inkling of where Jonah was. See? But you know, all we are saved sinners anyway, aren't we? I just thought that might bring it a little closer into context. So, here you have Jonah venting his emotions to God and feeling good about it. Verse 3. I'm just going to read it. We're out of time, but I'll at least introduce this. Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. "Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than to live." Oh, give me a break, Jonah. He's not the only one that said that, by the way. Elijah said it. Moses said it. And now you have Jonah saying it. But you know what you might notice in all three of those? None of them did it themselves. None of them acted on it. It was all right for them to say, "Just God, go ahead and zap me. Just go ahead and kill me. It's so bad, I can't take it any longer." Well, I'm not suggesting that it would have been right, and it wouldn't have been for them to take their own life. But what I'm saying is, who are they focusing on? Themselves. You see, when you have anger and you're full of mental attitude sin, you're trying to justify the unjustifiable because you are so focused on yourself. And there's no way that you could be wrong. There's no way that you could put yourself in the shoes of another person and see it from their point of view. And so when we get to that point, God does the loving thing for us. You know what the loving thing is in that situation? It can be exhortation. It can be encouragement. But it can also be an attitude adjustment. If He just left us alone, it wouldn't show His love towards us. Well, I'd love to get into this because there's so many things that are in this Scripture. Okay, God, just go ahead. It's so bad. I'm so angry. I'm so undone. Just go ahead and take me. Just go ahead. I wonder what Jonah would have thought if a big 45 came out of... Of course, Jonah wouldn't know what a 45 is. But anyway, I think he might have had an attitude adjustment on the spot. You never know. Okay, like everyone, please bow your heads and close your eyes, because what we're going to do is wrap this up, again, focusing on Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes because you can concentrate better, and you don't have to worry about me asking you to raise your hand or walk an aisle. None of that has anything to do with eternal salvation. But what does have everything to do with it is what's going on between your ears right now. What are you thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He the one that you're putting all your chips on in order to keep you out of the lake of fire? Or are you depending to some degree on your own works and how good you are? Well, the issue is, and I hope I've made it perfectly clear, that the only thing that God accepts is Christ's atoning work on the cross, and it is the only thing between us and the lake of fire. And the moment that you recognize that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, went to the cross for you. Now, He went for the whole world, but if it had just been you, He still would have gone for you, took your punishment, He died, was buried, He rose from the dead, and now, right now, He is offering eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. For in the moment that you receive the gift of eternal life by simply believing the account, the gospel of Jesus Christ taking care of your sin problem, in that moment you are born again. You become a royal family member of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now the issue is, let's get cracking. Let's get to understanding and learning about our great God and what He has for us. Now, Father, we're so thankful for the time that we could spend corporately as the body of Christ concentrating on our Lord and Savior. We thank You about fellowshipping in Your Word and being able to understand how to better serve You. And we thank You for the time to come as we have our fellowship dinner. And we pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.